Live from the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man with your host, Hank Hanegraaff. The Bible Answer Man is on the air because truth matters. To get on today's program, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's the host of the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. If you have not yet subscribed to the Christian Research Journal, this would be a great time to do it. There's a brand new issue of the Christian Research Journal, hot off the press, available to you. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org, or when you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. You can also talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000-CRI. One of the great articles right in the center of the journal has to do with morality and the question as to whether it can be based on our selfish evolutionary past. Christians, of course, argue that the existence of universal and objective morality is evidence for the existence of God. C.S. Lewis provides a classic example of that argument in Mere Christianity. But now in The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins of Oxford University claims that morality is grounded in evolution, and that a person can be moral without God and without religion. And he argues that on the basis of genes that act selfishly in order to increase their chances of survival. In order to achieve that goal, he says that they predispose their host organisms to act altruistically for selfish gain. And he argues in his book, The God Delusion, that this kind of behavior provides an evolutionary explanation for the existence of morality completely independent of God or Christianity. But look, his argument is rife with problems. He doesn't explain how natural selection can produce moral obligation. Evolution might be able to explain what people do, but not what they should do. Dawkins even admits that nature, in an evolutionary model, is indifferent to kindness or cruelty. Objective and universal morals require a transcendent standard that purely naturalistic evolution cannot provide. Another point made in this article is that Dawkins does not distinguish between the role of God and the role of religion in providing a basis for morality to begin with. God's revelation through the inner moral conscience is discernible to people regardless of their religious beliefs or lack of religious belief. A third problem is that Dawkins doesn't provide an evolutionary explanation of why moral precepts are important in the first place. And in the end, his evolutionary model does not provide a firm base for objective and universal morality. Christianity, on the other hand, does have a basis because morality is an expression of a just and holy and loving and eternal God who created the universe and has revealed himself to humankind. Sometimes when men like Dawkins, who is now aptly called Darwin's Rottweiler, try to take a bazooka to Christianity, it is infuriating because, quite frankly, his arguments are quite lame. And you can get angry. But I have to confess, I feel sorry for him. Because he believes that everything in this world is fatalistically determined on the basis of genetics and brain chemistry, and therefore there is no such thing as freedom of choice. He's a fundamentalist who doesn't know how to read our 66 books of knowledge. He tries to press language into a wooden literal labyrinth. And he certainly has not developed the skills necessary to read the book of nature. And therefore, he comes up with all kinds of flawed conclusions. Like a man with keen eyesight sitting in a dark room, which is not illumined by the light of God's revelation, he always goes down the wrong path. The evolutionary paradigm has dramatic consequences for civilization. This is not just a theological argument with no implications. It has dramatic implications, and therefore, we need to be able to counter the arguments of men like Richard Dawkins, because we are hearing continuously from students who say, hasn't Dawkins already explained away the need for a God in order to explain morality? Well, the truth is he hasn't, but people believe he has because they haven't heard the other side of the story. Get the other side of the story in the Christian Research Journal. Again, it is available right now. You can check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. A lot more in the journal. We'll talk about that on later editions of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. Talk to John. He's listening on the web in Greenville, South Carolina. Hi, John.
Hello, Hank, and thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
My question is on Romans 9:13 that some people use to teach. That not only that one verse, they also use Psalms 5 and other verses too. Psalms 5:5, and the English Standard Version says, "You hate all evildoers and you destroy those who speak lies." Now, some people, I believe I can term them called hyper-Calvinists, believe that God, see, when I evangelize to people, I say to people that God loves you. He doesn't like your sin, but he wants you to repent. These people say, and they have confronted me, they have websites, and you know they're also evangelists too, and they say that God, from the beginning, has hated them, and he does not want them to repent. He only loves the elect, and everyone else he hates. He doesn't hate their sin. He hates them as actual people. What do you say about this?
Well, that's the argument, and certainly Calvin forwarded that argument by saying that God creates people who are doomed from the womb to certain destruction. But I think that we have to look at the biblical precedent that God hates evil and that those who reject his precepts and destroy people and cultures in the process, he has a righteous indignation towards. And I think we should have that righteous indignation as well, albeit vicariously. But I do not hold to the notion that regeneration precedes faith. That is, of course, an argument that is held within the Christian community, and I think it is one of those things that we have debated vigorously. We don't divide over. We've done that on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We've done that in the Christian Research Journal and various other forums. But I don't hold to the Calvinist reading of Romans chapter 9. In fact, I've spent the last, or the better part of the last week with my daughter Christina going over the arguments that are forwarded and how to debate them because she's involved in a debate at school on this very subject. So I don't think that Romans 9 makes the point. In fact, I think that when you read Romans 9, you have to ask yourself the very principal question, which is what question is Paul addressing in Romans chapter 9? And if you want a very clear answer to that, just read his conclusion at the end of the chapter. I know it's a sustained argument throughout the book, but the end of Romans chapter 9 gives you a very clear perspective, and I don't think that you can get hard determinism if you read carefully the last few verses of Romans chapter 9.
Now, would you consider these people some level of a false teacher? It's not regular Calvinists. It's not regular Calvinists. They're called hyper-Calvinists. Would you consider them? Because Spurgeon himself said that these people are very dangerous, hyper-Calvinists. And also Phil Johnson of Grace Community Church, he's got a website on hyper-Calvinism, and he says the same thing. Would you consider them false teachers in one sense or the other?
Well, first of all, I think that this is an issue that we can debate vigorously without dividing over. And I don't know what the denotative distinction is between a Calvinist and a hyper-Calvinist. I have wrestled with that question for a long time, but I know many Calvinists intimately and personally and count them my dear friends, and I've learned a lot from them. My father himself died as an ardent Calvinist, and I learned a lot from my dad. So this is, again, something that I think we need to debate with gentleness and with respect. And no, I don't consider them to be outside the pale of orthodoxy, although I strongly disagree with the position personally.
Okay. I mean, if you want the distinction between the two, Geisler has a book called Chosen But Free, and he gives a good distinction. I mean, a lot of Calvinists, they hate that book, but I think it's a very good distinction between hyper and a lot of it has to do with double predestination and hating the elect and these kind of things, basically.
Well, with all due respect, I'm familiar with the argument, but I still don't see the distinction.
I see. Well, anyways, Hank, and thank you so much for taking my call, and God bless you to your ministry.
Hey, thank you, John. Appreciate your call. Let's go back to the phone lines, talk next to Larry, listening on XM Radio in Richmond, Virginia. Hi, Larry.
Hello, Hank. God bless you. How are you tonight?
I'm doing great. How are you?
Good. I have a question for you, Hank. When we die as born-again Christians, do we go to sleep until the Lord comes back, or do we go, like the scripture verse says, that we are absent from the body, present with the Lord?
Well, I will go with the scripture verse, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I don't think that there's any precedent for saying that the soul sleeps. I mean, the soul has a conscious awareness apart from the body. And there are good arguments that could be made for this from the perspective of logic, legality, and libertarian freedom. And sleep in the Bible is often used as a metaphor for death. So in the Bible you have Lazarus. He was dead according to the scripture, yet Jesus says he had fallen asleep. And the idea of soul sleep is that after the death of the body, the human soul can no longer function without the body. And again, I think there are really good and compelling arguments that demonstrate that that is not the case. But from a biblical standpoint, all you have to do is look at various passages like Luke chapter 16, which describes the horror of the afterlife for those who reject Jesus Christ. And this is in the words of Jesus Christ himself. Or Luke chapter 23, where Jesus tells the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Or Stephen, who says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Or Moses, who appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Elijah. The arguments go on and on, including the one that you raised where in Philippians 1, Paul says, "I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." And his words in 2 Corinthians 5, where he says, "Home in the body means absent from the Lord. Absent from the body means to be at home with the Lord." So I think that we can say that there is a conscious existence of the soul after death. And again, I would make the primary argument a biblical argument, although in my book Resurrection, I do make an argument from logic, legality, as well as libertarian freedom.
Hmm. Okay, that answers my question. I felt the same way, too. It's just I've been waiting to call you up and ask it and just get the scripture verses. I really appreciate your help.
Hey, you got it, my friend. Appreciate your call. We're coming to the station break. We'll be right back on the other side of the break with more of your questions. The number to dial right now to get your question on the air, 888-ASK-HANK. And do remember, this is a ministry supported by listeners just like you. Without your support, we simply go dark. We need you to keep the light of the gospel circling the globe, touching the lives of people for time and for eternity. If you had any perspective of how many people are being touched each day, you would see the value of this ministry God has raised up for just such a time as this. You can give in a safe, secure fashion on the World Wide Web at equip.org.
Rave reviews are coming in about Hank Hanegraaff's The Complete Bible Answer Book. Listen to what Dr. Ed Young, senior pastor of Houston Second Baptist Church, said.
First of all, it's a great book for apologetics. You have so many people out here who are secular-minded, and they get confused about obvious things. They question the historicity of Scripture, inspiration, revelation, etc. And this is a wonderful book for apologetics. Number two, it is a pocket commentary. You not only answer these questions simply, but you have a footnote. In other words, I want to know more. Number three, it's a daily devotional book. I would recommend that someone would take one or two or three of these and read it as a devotional doctrinal study. And number four, it's a terrific book for discipleship. I have given this book to literally hundreds of people. This is really a beautiful, beautiful gift book.
Get your copy of this 550-page leather hardbound book packed with many answers you need to more of today's challenging questions about the Bible and Christianity when you call 888-7000-CRI or order online in our secure website at www.equip.org. Also, for your gift of $100 or more, receive a personalized copy. Don't touch that dial. The Bible Answer Man broadcast will be right back.
Hank Hanegraaff has answered thousands of questions while hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Now, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition offers concise and well-crafted answers to over 170 questions that stumble seekers and galvanize skeptics against the historic Christian faith. This beautiful leather hardbound edition contains all the questions and answers from the Bible Answer Book Volumes 1 and 2, plus all new answers to some of today's tenacious questions such as, does Mormonism really teach that Jesus is the spirit brother of Satan? And did Jesus make a crucial historical blunder in the Gospel of Mark? And that's not all. With each entry, Hank offers scripture references specifically related to the subject matter and recommends resources for further study to better equip you. Get your copy of this attractive 550-page leather hardbound book when you call 888-7000-CRI or order on our secure website at www.equip.org. That's equip.org.
And don't forget to ask about the personalized edition. Multitudes of Christians have been given a wildly distorted understanding of the biblical teaching about faith. In the late 20th century, Word of Faith teachers such as Kenneth Hagin and Benny Hinn were at the fore.
The Bible declares clearly that faith is a force.
In the early 21st century, they are overshadowed by a new breed of prosperity preachers with rock star platforms like Joel Osteen and Paula White.
God said to challenge the people to give $66.12 according to Psalm 66:12. When you put your faith with the word, then you have mandated results.
Hank gives hope and truth to the millions trapped in the faith movement in his landmark book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. To get your copy of Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century, call 888-7000-CRI or go online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to ask about the autographed and limited leather editions.
To fully grasp the significance of Christ's messianic role, you must drink deeply from the wellspring of Old Testament prophecy. In Hebrews, as in the rest of the New Testament, the Old Testament history of Israel is interpreted as a succession of types that find ultimate fulfillment in the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of the Christ we celebrate at Christmas.
Order The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season by Hank Hanegraaff with accompanying Christmas Carol CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas CD, or quantity discount options. Bible Answer Man broadcast, the Christian Research Institute, our website, www.equip.org, and the Christian Research Journal give you a front row seat to the intellectual confrontations and counterfeit philosophies that oppose the church and the truth of God's Word today, and equip you with well-reasoned, respectful answers that the Bible commands us to give. We are encouraged to know that by God's grace, your participation with our ministry has made a difference.
Hi, I just wanted to thank Hank for his ministry. I got involved back with the Lord after a 14-year backslide, and then coming back, I started dealing with a lot of occult Jehovah Witnesses, and people were coming up to me and saying, Jesus is not God. And it was through seeking answers to refute that I found truly who Jesus is. And through that apologetic approach of Hank's ministry, I learned to gently bring the truth to those very people that try to dissuade me from the truth. And I want to thank Hank for everything he has taught me.
To be a co-laborer with us in the battle, please pray regularly for these ministries. And please consider giving a special gift to support these outreaches. To donate, call CRI today at 888-7000-274 or go online to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy. We'll go right back to our phone callers. Next up, Connie, listening in Junction City, Kansas. Easy to say, KBMP. Hi, Connie.
Hi there. My question is, what is your interpretation of Scripture when it discusses that those in the grave or those asleep in Christ will arise when he comes back?
Yes, I mentioned to a previous caller, it is a metaphor for death, but it does not in any way necessitate the notion that at death, the soul cannot continue to exist apart from the body. We say that death is an unnatural rending of the body and soul. When a woman gives birth, she gives birth to a body-soul unity. At death, there is a separation of that body and soul. At resurrection, the soul returns to the body. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15 explains how the body is resurrected immortal, imperishable, incorruptible, how we are changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye.
Thank you so much, and thank you for your show and all of your scholarly diligence.
Connie, thank you so much for the call. We'll go back to the phone lines now, and we will talk next to Nathan, listening in Memphis. Hi, Nathan.
Hey, how's it going tonight?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Oh, I'm doing well. I have a quick question for you. I'm wondering if those who have gone on to be with the Lord before us, if they are praying for us, I guess I would say now, although I know they're outside of time and eternity, but are they praying for believers that are still on earth?
Well, the dead may be praying for us, but we are not called to pray for the dead. I don't know what the dead are doing in the presence of God. My dad is absent from the body, present with the Lord. What he is doing, I do not know, because I cannot shout where the Bible is largely silent. I know that he's experiencing Abraham's bosom, or paradise, which is a metaphor for speaking of relationship with God. But what precisely the dead are doing, I do not know. It may be that they are petitioning God for the living. The Bible simply does not give us the information on that account.
Gotcha. So is it safe to consider tradition to also help us understand these things, or is that dangerous?
Well, no, I don't think tradition is dangerous. I think tradition apart from the Word of God is dangerous. In other words, you have to take traditions, no matter how cherished or wonderful, and test them in light of Scripture, hold fast to that which is good. For example, purgatory is a Catholic tradition.
Right.
It's very clearly based on the testimony of the fathers. It is not explicitly stated in the Bible. In fact, the New Catholic Encyclopedia acknowledges that reality. And I would say we have to take that tradition then and test it in light of Scripture and see if it holds up. And I don't think it does, even if you consider the Apocrypha to be canonical. So again, sure. You take that treasured tradition, you test it in light of Scripture, and you say, I can't hold fast to it because it doesn't square with Scripture.
Okay. Can I ask you one more quick
sure.
question?
Yep.
When you just mentioned the Apocrypha quickly, is it, do you think it's a, I'm trying to understand like where the Septuagint fits in the realm of, you know, how we have Scripture today. And is it, how I understand it is that the Septuagint is the Scriptures that were in use during the early times where the apostles...
That's a Greek translation of the Old Testament.
Correct, yes, which included what I guess many call the apocryphal books today. Is that accurate?
Well, the inclusion of apocryphal books doesn't say that that is not accurate. The question is a different question. It is, okay. Are they a second canon, or do they meet the principles of canonicity? And those principles of canonicity are only discovered by men. They are determined by God. I have a flip chart. It's a laminated 4x6 flip chart in which I actually deal with that specific question. How do you determine what is canonical and what is not canonical? Again, that determination is made by God, but we discover it based on certain principles.
I guess more what I was thinking was it considered canonical during, you know, those times? When, like, during Christ's times, when those were the Scriptures that they had, would they have viewed those books as canonical before they fell out and the Hebrew translations came back and so on and so forth?
Well, it depends. Yeah, it does. It depends on who the ubiquitous they are.
Right.
You know, I mean, I think just as there is a diffusion of thought on that today, there was a diffusion of thought on that early on. So I don't think that there was a monolithic response to that question. I am a bit at a loss to tell you exactly who believed what when, but I can figure that out for you if you want to hang on.
Sure, that'd be great. I'd love to.
Okay. Hey, thanks for your call.
Sure. Thanks a lot, Hank.
You got it. Want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Laura. She's listening in Hazelwood, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Laura.
Hi, thank you for taking my call, Hank. My question is, our family attends a church that does not use instrumental music because we try to model ourselves after the first century church, which the Bible does not show evidence of them having instruments during their worship service. But the church we attend, and we've attended there for a few years, we don't have really any good, though they're a good Bible teaching church, we don't have any real friendships and connections there. So my question is, there's another church closer by than that church that we were considering attending and becoming more active involved in that church, but they do use instruments in their worship service. So born and raised in a non-instrumental worship, how do I know? Does God approve of instruments in worship? And if so, how can I be sure of that?
Well, I think there's no evidence whatsoever that there was an abrogation of instrumental use in the New Testament church. And the ancient Israelites were very musical. They employed both vocal and instrumental music in their worship of God. And we see that throughout the Old Testament. Psalm 150, the classic, praise Him with the sounding of the trumpet, praise Him with the harp and lyre, praise Him with the tambourine and dancing, praise Him with strings and flute. praise him with the clash of symbols and so forth. No indication whatsoever that that is abrogated in the New Testament. So the argument from silence for me simply doesn't work. Now, I love Max Lucado and how he deals with this. He sees the tradition of a cappella without instrument as a wonderful tradition. But he doesn't see any biblical validity for it. He practices the tradition, but he doesn't say this is a tradition rooted in Scripture, nor does he say this is a tradition you have to adhere to. And I think you'd be wise to take that same point of view.
So by the fact that in the New Testament we're supposed to do away with the old law and embrace the new law, that instruments aren't really a part of that piece.
Well, where's that new law, though? That's my question. Where is there a new law in the New Testament? Where do you have some kind of explicit teaching in the New Testament that you cannot worship with instruments? And when you have a very clear indication in the Old Testament that that was a means by which the ancient Israelites worshiped God, and you have no indication that this is abrogated in the New Testament, I think we'd make a big, big stretch to use the silence as an argument for militating against the use of instruments in worship. And therefore, I would have no compulsion whatsoever about telling you that you can, in fact, worship God in a church that uses all kinds of instruments, as long as it's done biblically and appropriately. In other words, in a way that honors God as opposed to dishonors Him.
Right. Thank you so very much.
You got it. Thank you, Laura, for your call. And I want to mention as we go to break in just a couple of minutes that we have, and by the way, we'll go right back to your callers on the other side of the break, and I'm going to stay here for an extra hour today, so keep calling. We'll keep taking your questions. The number to dial, 888-ASK-INK. But I want to mention the need to stand with this ministry. Now, sometimes I get so wrapped up in answering calls that I forget to tell people that this is a ministry that needs your support. And to say that it is a reality this year that we've had to go off radio stations is no stretch. And every time we've gone off a radio station, we get hundreds of people that call or write and say, this was a sacred time. This was a time in which I learned. This was my Bible study hour. I miss you desperately. But the fact of the matter is, without people standing together prayerfully and financially, we can't stay on the air. And it takes many people. A lot of people think, well, look, My $10 isn't going to matter. It does matter. Many people standing together make a difference. They take a mountain and turn it into a molehill. And you can be one of those people standing with us prayerfully and financially as we circle the globe with a message in a post-Christian culture, a message that communicates not only what we believe, but why we believe what we believe. So we're able to give well-reasoned answers for the hope that lies within us with gentleness and with respect. Some of you can give large amounts, others small amounts, but whatever you can do, together we can make a difference. We're not talking about finances for the sake of finances, but finances for the sake of the gospel. We have an urgent need right now. And you can meet that need as the Holy Spirit leads you by supporting this ministry on the World Wide Web in a safe, secure fashion at equip.org via the mail. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip, as always, 28271. Or talk to our resource consultants at 888-7000 in the letters CRI. We'll be right back.
Set sail for a week at sea with the Bible Answer Man, Hank Hanegraaff, and the Word. This coming May 9th through May 16th, 2010. The seven-day Western Caribbean cruise departs from Tampa, Florida, and sails to four beautiful Caribbean ports like Grand Cayman, Belize, and Cozumel aboard the luxurious Carnival Legend. Enjoy a time of great fellowship and daily teaching from God's Word with Hank. Grammy Award-winning Christian musician Steve Camp leads worship. The topic throughout our week will be the Word, as we explore the unfathomable riches of the God-breathed Scriptures and how we can apply these great truths to our lives. Early bird pricing begins at only $449 per person plus port taxes and government fees and ends on November 30th. This incredibly low price includes accommodations, meals, and all of our sessions during the week. To participate in this event, you must register with our friends at Sovereign Cruises by calling 877-768-2784, extension 101. That's 877-768-2784, extension 101. Or by going online to our website, www.equip.org. Register soon, as cabins are limited. Hank will return with more of the Bible Answer Man right after this. Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed on today's religious movements and scriptural insights needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Our cover story examines the teachings of self-help superstar Anthony Robbins. Does he promote personal power or harmful hedonism? Lee Strobel equips you to share your faith in natural settings in our effective evangelism column. And don't miss our feature article on the moral views of scientist and ardent atheist Richard Dawkins, as the journal examines the question, can morality be based in our selfish evolutionary past? Also, don't miss a review of the influential internet movie Zeitgeist, our practical hermeneutics department, viewpoint articles, or our ever-popular Ask Hank.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.
Christmas is the tremendous news that little baby Jesus came as God in flesh. Hank Hanegraaff has penned a hardbound devotional taking the truths of the Christmas story and turning them into traditions. In the Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. Each devotion is beautifully presented and complemented with an appropriate Christmas carol and thought-provoking questions. The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season, is a collection of 25 daily devotions that are certain to inspire an annual Christmas tradition. This year, as you prepare your home for Christmas, prepare your heart as well. Order The Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Don't forget to inquire about the personalized edition or The Heart of Christmas audiobook, instrumental Christmas carol CD, or quantity discount options to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends. That's equip.org.
From Genesis to Revelation, every word of the New King James Bible is performed in dramatic audio theater by over 500 actors and narrated by Michael York.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth.
With sound design by one of the top studios in the industry and scored with original music composed and conducted by Maestro Stefano Manetti. The Word of Promise Audio Bible puts the listener in the moment when Moses leads the children of Israel, Daniel walks into the lion's den, and when Jesus lives as man here on earth.
Order the Word of Promise audio Bible on CD or MP3 from CRI by calling 888-7000-274 or online at equip.org. Captures the love, joy, and incredible drama of the birth of our King Jesus and its reality for our lives in The Heart of Christmas, a devotional for the season. We are encouraged by those who have already used The Heart of Christmas last year and the impact it had on their friends and family, like women's Bible teacher Kathy Taylor.
Last year, you were kind enough to send me the first edition of this book. I gave one of them to my mom and dad, who were agnostic at best. My mom sat and read one day at a time for many days through Christmas time. I have been praying for my mom, Hank, for 33 years to come to Christ. And I think it was 6 weeks after Christmas, she finally gave her heart to Jesus.
Experience the heart of Christmas like never before and make it a tradition in your home and a movement throughout our nation. To sample the heart of Christmas, go to www.equip.org/heart of Christmas and listen to classical solo guitar instrumentals from James Cobb that accompany each devotional. Hear Hank deliver dramatic readings from the audiobook or watch Hank passionately communicate a portion of the heart of Christmas on video. You can also post your meaningful stories, testimonies, and pictures about Christmas on our website or on our Bible Answer Man Facebook page. Order the Heart of Christmas with the accompanying Christmas carols on CD for a gift to CRI when you call 888-7000-274 or online at www.equip.org. Especially inquire about quantity discount 6 or 12 packs to give as gifts to your loved ones and friends or the personalized edition. And while you can get your Christmas shopping done early this year, you're giving a gift that will last for time and eternity. And now here is Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And we are going to go right back to our phone callers. Talk next to Dan, listening in St. Louis, Missouri on KSIV. Hi, Dan.
Hi. Hello, how are you?
I'm well, thank you.
My question, in its simplest form, would be, does God change his mind? And the basis of that question is in Exodus 32, verse 14. When Moses comes down from the mountain and he speaks to God, and it says that so the Lord changed his mind.
Yeah.
I've seen in other passages that he does not change, and I think it even says in other passages that he does not change his mind.
Yeah. Well, James says that God is unchangeable. And yet we have all kinds of examples. You mentioned one, but we could mention many others. For example, Jonah. If you look at Jonah chapter 3, it says that God changed his mind and did not bring destruction on the Ninevites. But we have to recognize that the language of Scripture is a crude condescension to our understanding, which is to say that God is revealing himself to us. And we sometimes get stuck in a linguistic hall of mirrors, and we think that taking the language of Scripture and pressing it into some kind of a labyrinth gives us a very clear conception of God, failing to recognize that there is language that God employs to reveal himself to us that is more akin to a map than the territory that that map describes or defines. And that's what you have in the language of Scripture. It's an accommodation to human understanding. So God didn't change. What really happened? The Ninevites, they changed. Thus, they came under God's mercy rather than his justice. And the way I like to illustrate this is walking. I can walk into a strong east wind. And when I do, that east wind is in my face. But if I turn and walk west, the wind is now no longer in my face. It's at my back. There's no change in the wind, i.e. God. My change of direction has brought me into a new relationship with the wind. And that's what's going on in the Bible. Nineveh's repentance brought them into a new relationship with God. And that's what the principle of Scripture is in general. And you have to take the anthropomorphisms, again, that is God's condescension to speak in language that we can accommodate. You have to take that language always and interpret the language in view of the broader principles of Scripture, and the broader principles of Scripture are always the same. Blessings for those who follow, cursings for those who rebel. That's the overarching principle.
Okay. And the Ninevites were the ones that I was going to use as another example. So the question would be then is, okay, if the Lord was going to destroy them and then they changed, Then the question is, was that a threat by him to help them change or to get them to change so that they were following his will?
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. God, I mean, that's the overarching principle that I'm talking about.
Okay.
Repent. If you don't repent, I'm going to destroy Nineveh. They repented. God relented.
The broader question would be then is, if God knows everything and he, of course, knew that they were going to repent, why would he have to give them a threat? Would that not be considered a lie? And I, you know, I don't
know. No, it's not a lie at all. Another basic Christian presupposition is that our futures are not fatalistically determined. Our choices actually matter. The fact that God knows precisely what is going to happen, as he did with the Ninevites, he knew precisely what was going to happen. The fact that he knows that does not mean that what he knows was fatalistically determined, any more than your knowledge of something in your past presupposes that the fact that you knew about it indicated that you were the one that caused it. I mean, you can think of all kinds of such examples in your past that you have complete knowledge of, and yet the fact that you know about it does not in any way presuppose that you caused it, whatever the circumstance is.
Okay. Okay, well, thank you very much.
I've written about this in a very truncated fashion, very concise and pithy, under an entry in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition titled, Does God Repent?
Oh, okay.
Okay.
Well, then I'll look that up because I looked in there and I didn't see that, but I'll look for that one.
Yeah, it's in there.
Okay.
It's in the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, yeah.
I have that and I'll look it up.
Good. Hey, thanks for your
call.
And by the way, the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition available for your gift of $100 or more, personalized. Obviously, it doesn't cost that much. Not personalized, but if you want to personalize, that gives you an opportunity to support the ministry. And us an opportunity to give you a resource that is making a difference around the globe. Quite literally, people are turning to this resource and they're learning the information because it's given in a pithy, concise manner. And so you have a first. Furthermore, finally, does God repent? First. Furthermore, finally, it's given in a very clear fashion so that you can get the information, internalize the information. So if someone asks you the question, you can give the answer. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Jerry in California. Hi, Jerry.
Hi, Hank.
How you doing?
I can barely hear. Can you hear me?
Yep, I can hear you.
Okay. Just a simple question. Is there anywhere in the Bible where it says, speaks against us getting tattoos? I know it's a popular thing for a lot of people to get religious tattoos. I was just wondering if the Bible prohibits tattooing ourselves.
Yeah, I mean, there's only one passage in the Bible that refers to tattoos explicitly, and that's Leviticus chapter 19. And in that passage, God is forbidding the Israelites from wearing tattoos because they are called to be separated from the practices of the pagan cultures around them. So the reason behind forbidding tattoos was not because tattoos are intrinsically wrong, but rather because tattoos were associated with the practices of paganism.
Okay, so, yeah, that's what I've heard before. I just wanted to make sure.
That's the answer to the question.
All right, thanks a lot, Hank.
Hey, you got it, my friend. Want to go back to the phone lines? We'll talk to Stephanie next in St. Louis, Missouri, listening on KSIV. Hi, Stephanie.
Hi, can you hear me?
Yeah.
Okay. I have a question. It's one of those things when I'm reading the Old Testament and then I come across something that I don't understand and I kind of close the book and go, huh? Why the Levitical priests use the casting of lots like they do in gaming or witchcraft to determine the will of God?
Well, I think there's a significant difference. And again, it goes back to something that I was explaining in an earlier call, and that has to do with the subject of revelation. God has to find ways in which to reveal himself to us. And what I mean by that is God's revelation is such that you can use the illustration of a map and a territory. If you have a map in your hands, that map depicts a territory, but it does not come close to giving us the details that the territory actually gives to us. For example, you can't dig in a map and find gold in a particular location in Utah or Wyoming or Texas. You can go to the actual territory and you can dig and find all kinds of things there. So there's a richness that the map can't give us that the actual territory does give us. And I think we're in much the same condition when we think about God's revelation of himself to us. We can't confuse the map with the territory. God's person, God's nature, God's infinite sovereign power is such that we cannot attain to it, and therefore God accommodates us. The crudeness of our inability to comprehend, God accommodates by anthropomorphisms in Scripture, as well as means through which he can reveal his will to the priests and to the prophets. And casting the lot was one of those condescensions that God used in order, in the Levitical context, to demonstrate which would be the scapegoat and which would not.
How does it differentiate, though, between doing it in a different type of practice?
Well, a different kind of practice would be to use a lot as a means of glorifying chance or gambling or taking advantage of another person. So you can use it in a way which is decidedly against the principles given to us in the Bible, or in a very unique and provincial sense in which the priests were using it to discern God's will. And you got to remember, this is in the context of a theocratic kingdom in which God is exercising direct rule over a people and doing so through the priests, through the prophets, and eventually through the ancient Israelite kings.
So you're saying that they were not using chance, because that's the way I understand
no,
it.
No, this is no. This was not. This had nothing to do with chance whatsoever. This was not a chance. This was God revealing his will to them on the basis of the lot. I'm going to have to leave it at that, unfortunately, because I only have 27 seconds to close the show. I'm going to stay right here for next hour. Once we go off the air, we'll continue taking your calls. If you're hanging on, please be patient. I'll get to you. If you're dialing in, the number to dial in the U.S. or Canada, 888-ASK-HANK, translates to 888-275-4265. Thanks for tuning in. Thanks for your support. Thanks for your prayers. Look forward to seeing you on the next edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So long for now.
Hank Hanegraaff, Chuck Colson, and William Lane Craig headline a host of the nation's top speakers and leaders at the National Conference on Christian Apologetics in Charlotte, North Carolina, November 13th and 14th. Thousands gather from around the nation and world to learn how to defend their faith and equip their congregations. The conference also includes a debate between Dinesh D'Souza and the atheist Christopher Hitchens and a special youth apologetics tract, too. For more details, go to www.equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man is a production of the Christian Research Institute. Now, more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed on today's religious movements and scriptural insights needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. Our cover story examines the teachings of self-help superstar Anthony Robbins. Does he promote personal power or harmful hedonism? Lee Strobel equips you to share your faith in natural settings in our effective evangelism column. And don't miss our feature article on the moral views of scientist and ardent atheist Richard Dawkins as the journal examines the question, can morality be based in our selfish evolutionary past? Also, don't miss a review of the influential internet movie Zeitgeist, our practical hermeneutics department, viewpoint articles, or our ever-popular Ask Hank.
Call CRI and start your subscription today, 888-7000-CRI. You'll also see it online at equip.org.